Listen now to the words of eternal life from your Savior Jesus, recorded in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the gospel of our Lord. In the name of Jesus, the bread of life, who has a plan to feed you now and to feed you forever, dear brothers and sisters. There are a lot of food analogies happening in these weeks of worship. In the gospel readings in these past weeks from John chapter 6, we've been working our way through a discussion where Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. Last week, we looked at Proverbs chapter 9, where wisdom was described as a banquet of fine food. I'll be perfectly honest with you here this morning. I'll tell you something very deep and profound about myself. I like food. I like food a lot. I like to talk about food. I like to watch people make food. I like to eat food. And I know some of you are just wondering, "Pastor, you're kind of a foodie. What's your philosophy? What's your take on food? How do you approach it?" Well, it's pretty simple. It boils down to this. I've thought about it a lot, and I like food that tastes good, and I don't like food that tastes bad. That kind of summarizes my approach to food. I don't know if that's how you feel as well. I like food that tastes good. I don't like food that tastes bad. And my taste buds tell me which is which. Now, to let my taste buds be my guide for what food I should be eating isn't always bad. If I taste something that tastes awful, rancid, horrible, making me gag, making me choke, it might be that that food is dangerous, old, moldy, poisoned, and I don't want to eat it. Whereas things that taste good sometimes are also good for me. However, I've come to know, and maybe you have too, that I can't always trust my taste buds to tell me what I should or shouldn't be eating. For instance, your taste buds might tell you that a chocolate-covered deep-fried Twinkie is the greatest thing you have ever bitten into. And your taste buds might be sending frequent messages to your brain saying, "This is good. Taste and see. This is good. If one is good, five more will be better." But your taste buds would not be accurate there. Oh, it would taste good, but five of those chocolate-covered deep-fried Twinkies in your stomach will not help you at all. And your taste buds, like mine, might scream in horror and agony and say, "Kale is bad!" I was convinced the first time I ever had wheatgrass that I was going to fall over and die on the spot. I was asking if my wife knew where my will was. But it turns out that even though that was so bad tasting, it was good for me in the end. My taste buds were not an accurate guide as to what would really sustain me in the long haul. What does all this have to do with our text today? Today Jesus is saying some words that don't necessarily taste good, to use that illustration, certainly not to the people who are hearing them. The words, the teaching, the doctrine that he is expounding and exposing is making them want to expel and say, we don't want any more of this. If you remember a little bit of the context, this conversation from John chapter 6, and we've been looking at a few paragraphs each of the last few weeks, it took place shortly after he had fed 5,000 people plus with a miraculous meal of bread and fish that he multiplied. And as those crowds gather around him, the conversation turns not just to food that you put into your mouth, but food that you feed your soul, the teachings and truths of God and His Word. And as Jesus goes on with His sermon or extended Bible study, it seems that much of the crowd can't stomach it. They say, "Pah, this is terrible, this is awful, we don't want any more of this." And they start to turn away. He's told them some tough truths and teachings. He's been speaking in a picture that sounds a little bit extreme. He says that unless people ate his flesh and drank his blood, they would have no life in them. Now, that was a metaphor. Eating here of Jesus' flesh seems to be just talking about believing in him. And it seems that he chose that idea of eating because they were thinking about eating bread. Food was so much on their mind. He was saying, no, come to me and feed your soul. Feast on me and my words, and you will have life. But then he makes it clear that the feast that he prepares isn't just, well, one out of a number of things where they can go for eternal life. He says he is the only way. He's the Savior of the world. It's him or nothing. He is the way to life. You either trust him or you reject him. You either trust him and have life forever, or you reject him and you have death forever. And many turn away. They don't want to hear this. So now some of his disciples are reacting to this. Notice, this isn't the general crowd of visitors and onlookers. When we get to the words that I read a few moments ago, we're talking about his disciples, people who have followed him, people who claim to be followers of him. And they too say, wow, I don't know if we can digest this. I don't know if we can palate what he's saying. In verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Now, when Jesus says this, what might you expect him to do? I guess I'd expect him to step back a little bit and say, oh, okay, time out. All right, let's go back to some more simple teachings. I'll try to build you up a little bit. Or maybe call in the consultants and the PR staff and kind of just smooth things out a little bit or talk about something else. But instead, Jesus does just the opposite. He comes right back at them and he confronts them. He says, does this offend you? And then he goes on to confront them with several more very difficult teachings that must feel like a mouthful of kale to them. First, he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Why is that tough? Well, you see, many of those people who had been following Jesus expected him to be an earthly bread king, so to speak. They expected Jesus to bring wealth and success and power and happiness and all kinds of good things right now here on earth. And Jesus says, oh yeah? Well, I'll provide for your needs, but I'm not here to just give you every comfort in this life. In fact, in this life you will suffer and have trouble. In fact, you're not even going to see me that much longer. I am going to ascend to where I was before. I'm leaving you as far as the one who's going to miraculously give you something to eat. So much for health, wealth, success, and power for following Jesus. Ouch. And then he continues. He says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. The flesh counts for nothing, he says. The flesh isn't worth a thing. Why is that so hard? Why is that hard to chew Because that hits us right between the eyes, every single human being. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying there's absolutely nothing that you can do on your own to earn God's favor, to find God or His love. There's nothing you can do on your own to be saved. The flesh counts for nothing. If you're saved, He gets all the credit. It's all Him by grace alone. He goes on to say, no one is able to come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Now, the Greek is a little stronger there in the original translation. It says, no one is able to come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father. God has to do all the work 100%. And that truth, that teaching hits us between the eyes and makes our pride say, no! I must do something. I must get some credit. You can't possibly say that the flesh counts for nothing. You can't possibly heap me in the same pile as every other sinner out there, because I haven't done some of the same things that they've done, and I've tried to do good. I can't be as helpless and hopeless on my own as the rest of the world. I don't like to hear that, Jesus. I don't like to hear that at all. That's not something I want to chew on. And then he follows it up with one more tough teaching. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. Now remember, he's addressing people who had been following him for some time, who on the surface were the church people. And he says, some of you are hypocrites. You're not believers at all. You're on your way to hell. What a tough warning for us. Jesus is saying, just because you belong to a certain church body, and just because that certain church body has doctrinal statements of belief that might be accurate and in line with my word, it doesn't mean that you get a little punch card that you get to wave around and say, see God, now I'm fine. I was confirmed. I'm one of the good Lutherans. I can come to church, I cannot come to church, Bible study, not Bible study, whatever, it's all good. No, Jesus says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Because you too, no matter what your last name is or what your church body's name is, you too can be plucked away from my hands if you get lazy. You need me. And the flesh that's in you would run away from me. Whew. These are hard teachings. Why would Jesus teach these things? Boy. It just is so much nicer when he calls himself the good shepherd, takes the children in his arms. Why would he teach us these things? Because even though they're hard, in each of these there are blessings to feed and nourish our soul. Consider each one. First, Jesus told them that he was going to ascend to where he was before, that he wouldn't be their earthly bread king and just give them all kinds of wild health, wealth, success, and power now. Why is that a blessing? Because Jesus has something so much bigger, so much better than anything we can imagine in this life. And he doesn't want us to get so wrapped up and caught up and worried and obsessed with all the little trinkets and toys and idols of this life that we miss the bigger and better things to come. And so as such a wonderful and beautiful blessing from Jesus, he promises that at times he will take away our toys. He will allow us to be in need. He will allow that market to go up and then to go down. He will allow your tummy to rumble so that you remember that no matter what you have or don't have in this earth, you have life forever in heaven. And then you can be freed from obsession with the things here and be filled with Him who is overcome. Ah, how wonderful. Oh, and if he ascends to heaven, then he can watch over me from above and it'll all work out for my good, even if I don't see him. I'll be okay. What a blessing. He has something better than bread. How about that second point, that your flesh counts for nothing? Oh, what a blessing. What a beautiful truth and teaching. It's so much better than if Jesus said, well, your flesh counts for a little bit. It's so much better than if Jesus came to you in a suit and tie and said, "Let's make a deal." And said, "Don't worry, I will do 99.5% of whatever is needed for you to get into heaven. This is a great deal. All you need to do is 0.5%. Sounds good at first. Would be bad in the end. Why? Because how would you ever know that you did enough? Lord, did I really do at least enough good works to kind of complete what you didn't do before you left this earth? I mean, you were only here for 3 years. Lord, did I genuinely and really invite you into my life? I think I did, but I'm not sure, because I had some bad sins yesterday. Lord, do I really believe? Is my faith really strong enough? I don't know." You could never know. But instead, Jesus says, "The flesh counts for nothing. I found you. I knew you before you were born. I saved you. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, I made you alive. So stop looking at yourself and your faith and your works. Look at me and my works and my promises. The flesh counts for nothing, but I count for everything. And my flesh is taking care of your sins until I raise your flesh again to be with me." What a beautiful truth and teaching. I can go to sleep at night in peace, and so can you. Last one, third teaching. How about that confrontation where he said, some of you do not believe. Some of you are hypocrites. Well, what does that do? It clears the cobwebs. It makes us wake up and realize, no matter how many years I've been hearing these stories, I need them again. I need them again. I need Jesus every day, 100 times a day, because every day I'm a work in progress. But then, as I know how weak I am and cry out to God, I come right back to Him. And He feeds me and He comforts me. And He says, "Here I am. My strength will be with you. And every promise I make to you is true. I am not a hypocrite to you. When I say I love you unconditionally, I mean it. I'm not going to revoke it. When I say your sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, I don't lie. Every one of my words is true, and in me you will be safe, and in me you will be strong. Every one of these tough teachings was a blessing to build them up and to give them a gift." Now, unfortunately, many of those disciples still said, no, we're not putting up with the kale of what Christ is calling us to do, and they turned away, but Jesus turns to his inner circle, his 12 disciples, and he asks this question, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter nails it. He says, "Lord, no matter what these words make us feel like, no matter what our emotion, will, reason says about these words, they're life. They're true. We can trust it. We can take it in, and we know that we will have life forever in you. Where else could we ever go to receive what only you can bring?" And that's Jesus' promise to you and to me. His words are eternal life. The philosophies and slogans and wisdom of this world may burn you and leave you feeling disappointed. Your own pleasures and wants and cares will disappoint. Your money will come and go. Your food will be tasty and then be leftovers, and you'll throw half of it away. But Jesus' words are everlasting life that will not disappoint, that are designed to give you life now and forever. And no matter how painful and bitter some of his truths and teachings feel at first, he says they will spring up within you and give you life now and forever. A life forever that will not disappoint. A Savior who will be with you. So what do you think? Do you trust him? Do you trust that every word that he has for you is for your good? He will empower you to trust him. He will send his Holy Spirit through those words so that as you take those words in day after day, month after month, year after year, in the end, you will rejoice and say, "Oh, yes, taste and see that the Lord is good. He has the words of eternal life. He is my life now and forever. Enjoy, eat up. Amen. May the peace and love of our God, which goes beyond understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds through faith in Him. Amen.